Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 21. Page 1020 in the Church Bible. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, saying, 'Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I?' 'It is one of the 12, he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.'"
Good morning. I guess I should just add, for those that haven't heard, Sana has had a scan, and to her relief, I think we've only have one coming along and not two as I wished. So that's good for her. But just bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak clearly through me, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed accurately and faithfully, Lord. May every word be pleasing to you above all things, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We return this morning yet again to the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves literally in the last days of the Lord Jesus as he walked among us. And as we start off with this passage, we see that Mark refers to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover were so closely associated that oftentimes the terms were used interchangeably, as we see Mark does here as well. The Passover, which was the commemoration of the angel of death passing over the houses of Israel, which were marked with the blood of the Lamb, as it was his task to kill the firstborn of Egypt. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started immediately after the Passover and was the commemoration of the Israelites leaving Egypt. The unleavened bread there itself referred to the type of bread which the Israelites were to take with them on their journey, which would then resembles or in a way symbolize the absence of the leaven of sin among God's people. Now, during this time, thousands of Jews would be coming to Jerusalem from the uttermost areas of Judea. They would come there to celebrate the Passover among their own people. And during this time, not one of them would be left unaccommodated or without a place in which they could go and celebrate the Passover. Such was the custom of the Jewish nation, especially during this time, that hospitality should stretch far and wide amongst all of them. Now, of course, this was the exception with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem during the Passover was effectually a great inn. all the houses were occupied, and not only by their regular tenants, but by their friends from country parts of Judea. Each person had invited his own friends, and all the houses were filled up to the brim. But there was found none among all of them who had invited the Lord of Lords. And he had no place to call his own in Jerusalem. He who received sinners was excluded by all. The King of Kings was without a place to lay his head. During this nation's most prominent festival, there was no place to found for the Lord Jesus. And it is very peculiar, actually, as we consider that it is this very festival itself which would find its fulfillment in the sacrifice that the Lord would make not many days from then. The Lord would have been left with nowhere to hold this feast if he, not by his own supernatural power, had found himself an upper room in which to keep the Passover in. And still, today we find that among men, Jesus is not received except for his own supernatural power, producing that which no man can make happen in himself. That which can only be produced by the grace of the Lord to make an evil man's heart and life turn anew in salvation that is to be found in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, as he spoke of this, put it in this way when he referred to carnal man and their pursuits. He said, "Every pursuit has its eager follower, every art its votaries, every object its devotees, but Jesus is uncared for and neglected. Art, science, poetry, literature, mechanics, politics, and wealth, all of these obtain a willing homage. Men need no renewal of their minds to follow after these things. But to the natural man, the Lord Jesus has no form nor comeliness, and he therefore is despised and rejected. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Like the Levites in the day of Judges, there was not a man to took him into his house for lodging. All doors are opened enough to the Prince of Darkness, but Jesus must clear a way for himself, or else find himself to lodge in the street. I think I hear him crying, even to his own church, 'Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my heart is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night.' It is understandable, after all, why none would invite Jesus into the house during this time of this feast. The rulers were thirsting for Christ's blood. They had already issued the command that if any man knew where Jesus was, they had to inform him immediately so that they could go and arrest the Lord Jesus. In first place, to harbor Christ was to run the risk of being put out of the synagogue at this time, or even worse, become the object of public contempt. And in second place, and perhaps even the conclusion of that, one could find yourself facing a sudden death or a violent death as such as well, if you chose to ally yourself with the Lord Jesus at this time. Amongst all of this, we see this much well-known story playing off. Although the story is so seldom preached upon, we can see that in the midst of this passage, we find something very crucial shining out to us. And it was as I read this passage over and over, trying to discern what it was that the Lord was trying to say to us through this revelation of the traitor amongst the other 12 disciples, that I actually came to realizing that there was a different theme to this passage. And the theme that I think the Lord gave to me in this passage is the following: God's sovereign power being unfolded and brought visibly into its fullest blessing to men through man's obedience to Him. I'll just say that again. God's sovereign power being unfolded and brought into its fullest blessing to man through man's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the Lord told His disciples in this passage. He told them to go into a city, Jerusalem, to look for a man carrying a jar of water. They should then follow this particular man and go into the house which he enters into. They should then tell the master of this house that their teacher says to him, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" The Lord then further told them that this man would then show them a large upper room, furnished and ready, in which they should then continue to prepare the feast for all of them. Now consider for a moment, had the Lord not been as trustworthy as the disciples had learned their master to be, or had the disciples not always been in the habit of explicitly obeying what their master told them, how then could this command which the Lord gave them, then produce the blessed outcome which we saw as a result of the Lord's provision and also the disciples' obedience with regard to this? And that blessed outcome was the Passover of all Passovers, in which the disciples would then be celebrating the Passover with the Lamb of God Himself. You see, Jesus commanded them to go and find this room. His sovereign might was involved in all, even what we could consider as the most insignificant part of what happened during the story. The exact moment for the disciples to set off, the exact moment for the man with the jar of water to come across their path, all these things worked together unto the good result which the Lord had determined in eternity for them. And viewing this passage as a symbolical representation of the way in which hearts are won for Jesus is also very helpful. We observe in the first place that the time and the circumstances were both appointed. Two apostles were commanded to go to the city, and when they should come to the city, providence would be there working before them. They were to meet a man just as they entered that city. He was to be there at the very moment of their arrival. He and no other. This man was to bear a jar. The jar itself had to be filled with water. And the water carrier then must proceed to a certain house and to no other. The house must contain an upper room, which should be large enough to receive Christ and 12 others. This room must then also be in the possession of a person who would be perfectly willing to receive the Master and His disciples. And the good man of the house must be home to show the room and give the messengers admittance at once. Here were several very unlikely things to meet together at one particular junction. And yet, they did so meet. providence arranged that when the apostles are at the city gate, the man with the jar of water is right there too. He goes to the house. The house is the right habitation. The man who possesses it shall be the right man, and Christ shall be entertained. These are just, there are just as many notable circumstances to be observed in the conversion of each of God's people. I don't doubt that God has settled concerning every one of his elect the exact time when they shall pass from death unto life. He has determined the precise method by which they shall be converted. He has determined the exact word that shall strike with power upon their minds. He has determined the precise period of conviction which they shall undergo. And he has determined the instance when they shall burst into joyful liberty of a simple faith in Christ. It is all settled, all arranged and predetermined in God's divine purposes. If the very hairs of our head are all numbered, much more the circumstances of the most important event which can occur in our lives. And when we come to realize a truth like that, how does it not put us on the edge of our seats when we realize that God has appointed a moment for each of us? God has appointed a moment for you and me to witness to somebody who He will lead to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe it to be true? Because that is what the Word of God is teaching us. And if we then see that as truth, should we not, even today when we leave this church, be driven to go and seek for a person to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with? Should we not be praying, Lord, use me in this way. Lord, lead me to that person whose heart you have prepared in this last week, that I may tell him of the grace and mercy which I have received in my experience in my own life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe those things? If we believe it, should it then not move each of us forward into a lifetime of witness to whoever God brings across our path? Or do we very comfortably forget the truth and reality of this and put it to the back of our minds as we continue about our daily business, not seeing every opportunity as a divine opportunity? How many of opportunities like this have slipped through your fingers? How many opportunities like this have slipped through my fingers? I shudder sometimes at the thought of it. I can explain this, for instance. Think of it this way. I recently traveled to South Africa. And on the way back, when we came back, I was realizing, man, These two people sit next to me, and not once did I use the opportunity to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. You see, something like this might play up in such a way that as we get into the plane, it might be our choice of which plane to go on or where we go. It might be our choice of which airline we take. But before we know it, you find yourself in this aircraft, and as you sit down, somebody else throws himself down next to you. And before you know it, your conversation has moved unto godly things. And you start sharing the Lord Jesus with this person. This person seems so anxious. And as you talk to him, he might start thinking that you are there for that very purpose of relieving his anxiousness. But as you continue to speak to him, the truth of the gospel is revealed to this man. He realizes that salvation is by a substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord opens his eyes to see that which he has never seen before. And he turns and throws his life in the hands of the Savior and is saved by the grace of God. You see, we all would look at a situation like that and say, that was nothing but a divine appointed time that the Lord put before you. But had you not started that conversation, then you would have not been involved in the salvation of this man. You see, we need to grab all these opportunities that we have. And this man might have come to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, but it is yet the obedient response to the word of the Lord which brings the fullness of such blessing in the midst of the sovereign grace and power of an all-consuming God. In obedience to that word which God has given to each of us, go and make disciples in my name. The Lord said, go to each of us, not to a select few. Consider for a moment Abraham. The scriptures testifies of him in Hebrews and said, he obeyed and received an inheritance. He was called by the Lord to leave his family, to travel to Canaan, where the Lord had promised to give him this inheritance. Now, of course, he plays a significant part of the history in our faith. But if we study his life, and we also study the short passage in chapter 11, I believe, of Terah, Abraham's father, we see something very interesting. We are told that Terah himself, too, had at one stage taken his family from Ur and traveled towards Canaan. But as he continued on his travels, he came to Haran and started to live there because of comfort or whatever reason. I can only speculate. But you know, I always find, as you read between the lines of that passage there, it would appear to me almost as if Terah himself received in some way a call from the Lord to go to Canaan. And yet when he came to Haran, life was too comfortable. Life was too full of everything that the world has to offer. It's only speculation. But I think it is possible that he could have in one way disobeyed the Lord's call in his life and decided to stay there where he was. If this could have been the case, then you could see how in his life, God's blessing did not spill over into the fullness of what it could have been because of disobedience. Now, Scripture doesn't say that he disobeyed the Lord in that way, but I think it's possible that we can look and see it in that passage if we study it closely. But then, look at his son Abraham's response. His response to God was one of complete obedience, submission to the Lord God. He did not distrust God in any of the promises that God gave him. Now, his life wasn't always great. There was many up and downs in his life as well. But the one thing that set him apart was that Abraham trusted God. If you look at what Paul says of Abraham in Romans 4, there's a very crucial part there as he tries and explain to us what faith is all about. He gets to verse 19 and Paul says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God. Do you realize what that implies of this hero of faith? It points to us that there was distrust in his life. It says no distrust made him waver. So Abraham did look at his life, at his wife, and possibly said, man, how on earth will we ever bear a child? But as that distrust started seeping into his mind, he decided to stand firmly upon the promises of God. And the promise of God that he received was that this time next year he would receive a child. So no distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God. Abraham saw the sovereign power of God being unfolded and brought into its fullest blessing as he witnessed the outcome of his own obedient submission to the Lord of Lords. Now certainly, in this passage we're discussing today, there was no need why Peter and John had to go if the Lord had gone in person himself. At once, he would have, of course, obtained a ready admission, as his servants did, to this house. But the Lord chose to work in this means. And so it is with conversion as well. The Lord could save souls in any way he desires. He could, as we walk out of this building or as we walk out of our houses, right across the skies in white fluffy clouds, words that say, believe in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the light. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. The Lord could do that. Or we could, as we walk around the corners, as the wind blows across our way, the winds could whisper, believe on Jesus. But the Lord did not choose to do it in these ways. He chose to use man. Think if you reflect on the Gospel of John, the first passage, we have this wonderful narrative of who the Word is. And then suddenly, it's almost as though it is being interrupted by something. And the Word mentions, there was a man called John who was sent to bear witness of the light. God chooses to use men to witness to other men about the grace and mercy of Christ in their life. God chooses you and me. If we do not step out in obedience to that call, how then can we see the fullness of that blessing being extended over our own lives? If God willed, he could have chosen any way to proclaim the gospel. He could have done it without ministers. He could have done it without teachers. He could have done it without prayerful parents. But he does not choose to do it without these means. There are a few instances in Scripture which is recorded where men have been suddenly saved, where no other apparent means for their salvation is clear except for the direct inworking of the Holy Spirit. Men have awakened, aroused in the midst of their sins. Men like Saul of Tarsus, who was struck down while he was on the road to persecute the saints at Damascus. The most obstinate have oftentimes suddenly been subdued. But the general rule is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. And men do not hear without people preaching to them. Men do not hear without other Christians witnessing to them. God does send preachers. God does send witnesses. And he also sends hearing ear to respond to that message. It's God's effectual grace which bring people to salvation as they respond to the gospel being proclaimed by ordinary men and women. And so we must never fall into the delusion that so many denominations often find themselves in, saying that if it's God's purpose to bring his elect to him, then nothing that I do or do not do can stand in his way. That is such a foolish statement to make. If God accomplishes his eternal purposes by preaching and by witnessing, then the more need of each of us to enter into those ministries of preaching and witnessing and sharing of what the Lord has done for you. For because if we do that, then we will also find the more encouragement in those things. Because if God did not determine to use these forms of or means, then there would be no need for them. What were the use of plowing or sowing if God had not predestined a harvest by such means? We do not believe in a decree without ordained effect. We do not believe in decrees which ordains effects without cause. The ordinances of God is comprehensive in all these things and take all these things into account. And we are blessed to be called into working with regard to that, and to enter into these works which God has prepared for each of us. But the apostles in this passage were sent to the householder, and their sending in one way teaches us one more thing, I believe. We see that all the disciples there were quite willing to go, although only two of them were chosen. His disciples said to him, "Where will you that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So, every Christian should be anxious to win souls for God. The weak Christian as well as the strong Christian. The babes in Christ as well as the full-grown men in Christ. We should all be anxious to win souls for God. We should all stand prepared to evangelize the world, our workplaces, our friends, and everybody who God sends across our path. And we should equally be anxious in expecting our Master to bless that work as we go about it. May these things, as we enter into the works that God have prepared for us, may we be poured out in our obedient response to the call of God when He says go. May all of us be obedient to that call. And may we see God's blessing being poured out in our life as we enter into that call. Let everyone this morning who knows Christ in your heart be saying, "Lord, what will you have me do? Lord, where will you have me go today? Lord, who will you have me speak to today?" And let each of us be in the spirit of Isaiah when he cried out, "Here am I, Lord, send me." May that truly be the cry of each of our hearts this morning. "Here am I, Lord, send me." And may we then see in obedience how the Lord can bring a change about in our lives and the lives of those we meet and share with every day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, it's not always easy to be obedient in everything. But Father, you know our hearts. You know that we are often weak and unable to respond out of our own to these great callings which you put upon our life, Father. But it is with confidence in the Word of God as we stand upon those promises, Lord, that we are assured that you will strengthen us for the task which you put before us. So, Father, we pray that you would speak in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would each hear your call in our life, that we would be sensitive as we go about in our daily business. If we feel, Lord, do you want me to speak to this man or that person? Father, make these callings clear to us, O Lord. Help us to spend time in your word, Father, so that we can be built up by those promises, that when Satan stands in our way and try to discourage us, that we may be able, as Abraham did, to say, no distrust will make us waver concerning the promises of God. Father, help us to meditate on your promises and to remember them every day. In Jesus' name, amen.